There are many lessons that we can learn from the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. One of the lessons that we learn is that Israel fled from Egypt in haste. When God gave them instructions for keeping the Passover, He told them to have their belts and sandals on, their staff in hand, to be ready to come out of Egypt. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, in verse number 11. This has spiritual implications for us as well. Exodus chapter 12, in verse number 11. In giving the Israelites the instructions for Passover, he said this in verse number 11. And thus shall you eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, normally, they wouldn't wear their sandals inside. They would come in, take their sandals off, because the sandals and everything were dirty. They'd leave them at the door. They'd also leave their staff, their walking staff, by the door. But this night, God told them to have their sandals on, staff in hand, ready to come out of Egypt. And they were to eat in haste, ready to leave. They were prepared to leave at any moment that they got their marching orders. And just as Israel came out of Egypt, being freed from physical slavery, we as Christians in the church are constantly battling to come out of the slavery of sin and this world's system. It will be no different in the future. In fact, according to Bible prophecy, perilous times are coming. And God warns His people to come out of the end-time system, which will have a tremendous grip on the world. Please turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. And previously in Revelation chapter 17, the great Babylonian system had been described as a religious system causing fornication to the world, spiritual fornication. Revelation chapter 18. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Notice that this particular angel cried with a loud voice to get attention. Cried with a loud voice to get attention. Verse number 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, and this is most likely God's voice himself. Another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. This end-time system, this system of Babylon, will have such a tremendous grip on the world that God warns His people, warns them not to get caught up in this evil system, or they could become victims of its very destruction. Notice the warnings here in verse number 4. Lest you share in her sins. That's what we're trying to avoid during these days of unleavened bread and get them out of our life. Her sins can be shared. Not only the spiritual idolatry that's described in chapter 17 of Revelation, but also pride, wealth of this particular system as it is described as the beast power that is coming. God warns us to not be like the Laodiceans that says, I am rich and have need of nothing. That kind of pride. Notice the admonition also, lest you receive of her plagues. Just as God sent plagues against Egypt, He will send plagues upon the coming Babylon and those who participate in her sins. Verse number 5. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Her sins have reached to heaven. They've been piled or heaped so high, it's a description of them reaching all the way to heaven. That's a lot of sins to be piled up. The admonition is to come out of her, my people. Notice the judgment in verse number 8 as it relates to what we're going to talk about in this particular sermon. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Her judgment is going to be plagues, plagues of fire that utterly burns it to the ground. Verse 24. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Some of the saints are going to go through martyrdom, and even down through history, they have gone through martyrdom. But at this end time, there's going to be more of that. However, others will be deceived. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse number 6. We don't want to become part of that deceived category. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse number 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Just as the children of Israel were admonished to have their sandals on and their staff in their hand, ready to come out of Egypt. The admonition here is flee from the midst of Babylon and everyone save his life. Lives are going to be threatened. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, because the iniquity piles up to heaven, as we read in Revelation chapter 18. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. So flee from Babylon. Be not a part of her iniquity, because God will cut it off. Egypt and Babylon have something in common. And that is iniquity or sin. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse number 6, just a page or so back. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse number 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds, or their ministers, their religious authorities, have led them astray. They have turned away from the mountains. They have gone from the mountain to the hill. They have forgotten their resting place. God says, my people have been lost sheep because they have been taught wrong. Wrong religious instruction. And that's where iniquity comes from. The admonition that we read about in Exodus chapter 12, verse number 11, to have the robe girded, staff in hand. In other words, for us to be spiritually ready. Spiritually ready. The title of today's sermon is, Are We Ready to Come Out of Egypt? Are we ready to come out of Egypt? The call throughout the ages has been for God's people to move away from the world, its religious values, and its iniquity. Today, let's examine how we can be spiritually ready to come out of Egypt. When God gives us the call to be part of the wedding feast. Now we know there's two calls that a person can have in their life. The initial call that we have to when God opens our minds to His truth, turns that light bulb on and we begin to understand His plan of salvation. The Scriptures come alive and we understand what His plan is all about, His purpose for man. But also that final call to be ready for the wedding feast when Jesus Christ returns. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Here's Christ's admonition to us. And you're going to notice how similar it was to the admonition to the Israelites that we read about in Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 11. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Luke 12, verse 35, Let your waist be girded, and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may be open to him immediately. So the admonition is to have your waist girded and your lamps burning, to be ready for the call. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 24, verse 44, it says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Suddenly upon the world he will come." So let's examine the history of the plagues leading up to the Exodus and learn the lessons of spiritual preparedness. Please turn back with me to Exodus chapter 5. One of the ways that we need to be prepared is that we must not be deceived by this world's religion. We must not be deceived by the world's religion, the accepted religion. We're going to see that what was going on in Egypt back in those days was the accepted religion of the time. And today there's an accepted religion that's been going on through the ages. Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse number 1. This was Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 5, verse number 1. "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" And we're keeping that very feast today. "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.'" Notice the question here that Pharaoh poses. Who is the Lord? That sums up many today in our society. Who is the Lord? The world and its religion does not recognize the true God. They don't recognize his commandments. People are not being taught from the Bible anymore. If you were to go out on the streets and maybe ask a child what's one of the commandments, he'd probably be lucky to be able to recite one of them. Used to be back in the old days, children could recite the Ten Commandments. They're not being taught today. Who is the Lord? The Sabbath? Most of mankind does not know what the Sabbath is. The holy days, like we're keeping today, not recognized. But also this question that Pharaoh poses, who is the Lord, was also because Pharaoh considered himself a god. He considered himself a very god. The Middle Eastern kings back in those days, anciently, considered themselves God, that God had put them into the position that they were in, and that they took the position of a god. So he's saying, why should I obey this strange god that he's never heard of before? I'm a god myself. Why should I let Israel go? Notice the last part of verse number 2. "Nor will I let Israel go," Pharaoh said. Egypt had a hold on Israel, not only as physical slaves, but as spiritual slaves. They were caught up in its idolatry. So let's examine Egypt's connection with this world's religion, the religion that has gone on throughout the ages. They were not simply just strange gods that we read about here in Exodus. But it's actually the same religious system that has gone down throughout the ages and that will be revived again as Babylon in the future. Egypt was merely a forerunner of what we see today in the world. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 12. Talking about that night when God would come through and kill the firstborn of Egypt. He says, "For I will pass through the land." I, God, personally would do this. "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Notice the last part of verse number 12. "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute the judgment. I am the Lord." Now why? Why the gods of Egypt? You know, these strange gods. We're going to be looking at some of them here as the sermon develops. Why pick on these particular gods of Egypt? Well, it was because it's the same system that was established in Babel. At the Tower of Babel, Babylon, when they were constructing the Tower of Babel and they were going to raise it up into the heavens, build their tower into the heavens, they were building this religious system. And God had to destroy, to scatter them, change the languages, and they scattered throughout the earth. And according to the history, the sons of Ham, including Nimrod, who was the great instigator of this Babylonish system, fled to Egypt. And it actually became the first pharaoh or king. He united the two kingdoms, the upper part of Egypt and the lower part of Egypt, together and became the first pharaoh of Egypt. And later on, after he died, he became deified by the people because he was a mighty man. Just like it says in Genesis chapter 10. He became a god to the people and they named him Osiris. Osiris. And the Egyptians adopted a trinity system of gods. Osiris, Isis, and Horus. The trinity system that had been established in Babylon was maintained in Egypt. So all the many gods that the Egyptians had, and we're going to see some of them here as God dealt with them. There was many of them. They had a whole host of different gods. They're all below these three, this trinity of gods, Osiris, Isis, and Horus. And it was basically a system of sun worship. Everything revolved around the sun worship. You can put down in your notes, if you'd like to, Psalm chapter 105, verse 23 through 37. It's described as, Egypt is described as the land of Ham, because most of Ham's descendants ended up going there, a good chunk of them anyways. So this deception of Babylon has continued throughout the ages. And it was to change the worship of God and what He established to the worship of the sun. And it has continued throughout the ages under different names and different forms. So here's the gist of all of this now. The mystery system, Babylon mystery that we read about in Revelation chapter 17 in capital letters, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, was born in Babel, but it took root, developed, and flourished in Egypt. That's why God was against the gods of Egypt. Later on, it would spread to the rest of the world, mostly via Greece and Rome. Now let's go to verse number 4. Let's see, where am I at here now? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, verse number 4. After, Pharaoh had said, "Who is the Lord? And I will not let Israel go." Verse number 4. "Then the king of Egypt said to Moses and Aaron, 'Why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. Get back to your slavery.'" Not only slavery of sin, of the physical labor that they were under, the whips, and all of the work that they had to do for the Egyptians, but the spiritual slavery of sin. "Get back to your labor." He made their labor worse, symbolic of the world's religion in its even stronger grip that it would actually get upon the earth. Let's go now to Exodus chapter 7. Let's take a look at some of these judgments that God brought upon these Egyptian gods. And understand that this is deceit, and it's been deceiving the world throughout the ages. Exodus chapter 7, verse number 2. God says, you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. God got personally involved in what he was doing here. But Pharaoh, verse number 4, will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. So God's going to bring judgment, just like we read about this system that will be developing in the end time, that he's going to judge it with plagues. He did the same thing to Egypt, because it's one and the same. And the Egyptians, verse number 5, shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. God would prove who he is and that he's above all the Egyptian gods and all of the gods of the world. Let's skip down to verse number 14. Now, previously, Moses and Aaron had met with Pharaoh, and you remember the account of to prove to Pharaoh, who God was. Aaron put down his staff and it turned into a serpent. And then the magicians of Egypt, they conjured up some serpents. But then God's serpent that Aaron had struck down ate up all the rest of the Egyptian serpents. Then we come to verse number 14. Because Pharaoh had, his heart had grew hard, as it says in verse number 13. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. Now this is leading up to the first plague of turning the Nile River water into blood. Notice here the phrase here in verse number 15, when he goes out to the water. Why did Pharaoh go out to the water in the morning? And he constantly did this. You can see it in chapter 8 and verse number 20 as well. Pharaoh goes out to the water in the morning. He goes out to the Nile River to worship. The Egyptians worshipped the river Nile. They believed that Osiris, when he died, became part of the Nile River, and that his blood flowed through the Nile River. And, you know, back during those ancient times, because the people were nature worshippers, they saw as the Nile River overflowed its banks at those times of the year when it did that, that new life and new vegetation came upon the dry lands. And they thought, oh, Osiris's blood is replenishing the earth, and there's new life coming about. And so they worshipped the river Nile. And so Pharaoh would go out and he'd take a bath in the Nile River waters. And because he considered himself a god, he felt like he'd be regenerated with the blood of Osiris as being a god himself. So what does God do? He says to Moses, verse number 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. So God makes it turn to actual blood. And then what happens? The blood gets in all the other river systems and even all the rest of the water throughout the land. Notice verse number 18. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. Boy, isn't that an irony? God's kind of saying, yeah, all your religion stinks. And the Egyptians were loath to drink of the water of the river. So what we see, Pharaoh, as leader of Egypt, he does this. But all the rest of the people are doing the same thing as well. And unfortunately, the Israelites. We'll see that a little later on in the sermon. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown talking about God's plagues against the Egypt, referring to the plague, says that these plagues were directed against Egyptian idolatry, which was a system of pantheism, an adoration of universal nature, nature worship. In fact, I mentioned that there was these big three gods, the Trinity gods, Osiris, Isis, and Horus. They had all kinds of gods underneath them. They had the god of the wind, the god of thunder, the god of the desert. They had tree gods. They worshipped trees. The crocodile, the frog, the bull, the cow. But all of these gods, all of these different gods, were underneath these three main gods. So these three gods kind of looked out at all the rest of them that were below them. So thus, God begins to bring plagues upon these different systems of worship. He brought plagues on the frogs, the lice, flies. The livestock were diseased, hail, locusts, and even darkness. And all of these had their particular god, but all below the three, Isis, Osiris, and Horus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 8, verse number 1, second plague. We're not going to go through all the plagues today. I'd need a couple, 3 hours to do all of this, but we're going to take a look at a few of them as it relates to what we're talking about today. Being ready to come out of Egypt and the deceit. Exodus chapter 8, verse number 1. And the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Because he would not even let them go, his heart had hardened, despite the fact that the water had turned to blood of the Nile River. Verse number 2, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river, here we get the river again, the mighty Osiris, who is supposed to be the god of everything. Here we're going to have plague number two coming out of the river. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. Abundant frogs, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, and on your people, into your ovens, and onto your kneading bowls. Now, I got to tell you right now, if my wife Lydia opened up her cupboard and she went to grab a bowl and a frog jumped out of it, I'd hear a scream like you never would believe throughout our house. But that's what the Egyptians were facing. Verse number 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. He said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people." And notice, "And I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Big lie. Big lie. He wasn't going to let the people go. And this is one of the things about the religious system that has been established throughout the ages. The tendency to lie and tell lies. Lying against the truth. Continuing on, verse number 12. Then Moses and Aaron went up from Pharaoh and cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courtyards, and the field. Notice verse number 14. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Again, here we see that analogy of stinking religion. Now, this particular frog, they had a goddess of birth with a frog head. So they made the statues, you know, that they made the idols in those days. And this particular statue had a frog's head, and she was the goddess of birth. And she's below Isis, the mother god. The mother god is over her, overlooking her now. Now from this frog, this god of a frog, her nostrils, it was believed that came the breath of life, and that animated the bodies of those created. So this was an affront to God, because God was the one that breathed life into mankind. And the Egyptians said, "No, it's this frog god that brought life to humanity." Now, it seems kind of silly to us, you know, frog god and such as that. But I don't know that it's any more silly than flying reindeer or a jolly old fat man that shinnies down the chimney. They're all lies. Moving on, Exodus chapter 9. Let's jump ahead, fast forward to the seventh plague of hail. Exodus chapter 9. Then said the Lord to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus said the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still behold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence.'" So this was the plague of the livestock dying by the pestilence. Pharaoh still would not let the people go. Let's see. Let's go to... I lost my spot here now. Okay. Verse number 17. Verse number 18, "Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now." So God brought hail down upon the Egyptians as another plague after the previous one of the livestock dying. Here again, nature worship. They had a sky goddess that was, you know, over everything, that would protect the land so that the crops would grow, and that everything would be fertile. And above it was Osiris, who is the god of crop fertility. Verse 27. "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and said to them, 'I have sinned this time,'" after God had brought the hail down and all the trees and all the plant life had died out. "Pharaoh said and called for him, Moses and Aaron said, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked.'" Another lie. He didn't believe that at all, and he wasn't going to let the Israelites go. Verse number 28, entreat the Lord that there be, may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. And I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. So, feigned repentance and another lie. Exodus chapter 10, we'll take a look at the ninth plague of darkness. And you can imagine, it doesn't take a whole lot to think this through, on which particular god this was against. The sun god, Horus. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt so thick. Verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back, and let your little ones also go with you. And of course, he did not let them go even after this mighty plague. This particular god of the sun was Horus, the sun god, one of the Trinity, one of the big three. He was also associated as the sun god Re, R-E, Re, the sun god of which Pharaoh was a representation. So Pharaoh himself believed that he was a sun god. The pharaohs claimed the honor of being the children of the sun. Chapter 11. This is the announcement of the final plague, the death of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 11, verse number 1. And the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold, that they would spoil the Egyptians with. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, more than the man Moses was very great. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. God was going to perform this plague personally himself. And all the firstborn, verse number 5, in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then, verse number 6, there shall be a cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. So God personally in this tenth plague would judge Egypt. God does not take any idolatrous worship lightly. Chapter 12, verse 29 through 31. Verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses, verse 31, and Aaron by night, and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. And you know, we know that finally from this last final plague that they did let the children of Israel go. But going back to the death of the firstborn of Egypt. Why the firstborn? Why did God choose to do this in this particular manner? Well, it's because Isis, the mother god, one of the Trinity gods, she was the goddess of fertility. She was the wife of Osiris. And she was the protector, supposedly, of children. So by this very act, this goddess Isis, who is the protector of children, was put down by Almighty God. This plague showed her totally incompetent. God personally showed who was the God of gods. So he attacked this Trinity system in this judgment that he did. Osiris, the god of the river, the sun god, Horus, and also Isis, who is the protector of children. Isis later would become an important goddess in the ancient world. And this worship of Isis would spread throughout the world. Let's go to Acts chapter 19. This is a section talking about the Apostle Paul. Exodus chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses 27 through 28, talking about coming into Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, and the great goddess that was there. Exodus chapter 19, verse 27. They had a trade, the people of Ephesus, because people would come from all around the world and all the parts of the Middle East. They'd come to Ephesus, and they would... The people had this little market and trading system where they had these various gods and they would sell and it was a big market. And so this is being addressed here in verse number 27. So not only is this trade of ours, the people were complaining because Paul had come into Ephesus and he was saying, get rid of all these gods. And the people that were making money off of what they were doing, selling and buying of gods and these idols and such. They're saying this Apostle Paul is ruining our business. So he says, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. What Paul's doing, he's going to put down Diana. We can't have this, they're saying. Notice the last part of verse 27. Whom all Asia and the world worship and continues to worship to this day. This goddess Diana, in verse number 28, the last part says, great is the Diana of the Ephesians, was actually a remake of the great Isis of Egypt. Only the name was changed. And in fact, if you get into a historical book or a commentary and see a picture of how Diana was depicted, she actually has a tower on the top of her head as a crown, which symbolizes the Tower of Babel. So it's the same system. And it says here, all the world worships and continues to worship to this day under the Roman Catholic system of Mary worship and even the various daughters of that system that has come out into the world. This false system has existed down through the centuries. You don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 23 and verse 33, when the children of Israel were about to go into the promised land, God said to them to not serve their gods, not have anything to do with their gods in that particular land of Canaan, because it will be a snare for you, he said. And it has been a snare for mankind throughout its history. It's one of the great lessons of Israel's history as well. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Let's take a look at an account that was not told in the book of Exodus about the children of Israel. I had mentioned that not only were they slaves, physical slaves, being tortured by the Egyptians to work in the fields and make the bricks and all that they did, but they were also spiritual slaves. And this what we're going to read here in Ezekiel chapter 20 is not brought out in the Exodus account. Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 10. Actually, let's notice the first part of verse number 3, verse number 2 even. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel. So this is God's very own word to the elders of Israel. The last part of verse number 4, he says, make known to them the abominations of their fathers. So God's telling the leaders of Israel, he's going to tell them a short history of the abominations of their forefathers. Verse number 5, and remember, this is not told in the Exodus account. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. He's emphasizing to them who he was. Verse number 6. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This tells a lot more of the history That they were mixed up in the idols and all this system that we previously read about, the frog god and the sky god and all this. The Israelites worshiped those idols as well. God told them to get rid of them. Verse number 8, "But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But, verse number 9, I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." So what God's saying is here is that he was ready to destroy them in Egypt for their idol worship. But he said, I couldn't do that because that'd profane my name, that I killed my very people. So he allowed them to come out. The Israelites had already been gripped by the gods and idolatry of Egypt, or sin, before they came out of Egypt. So there's a lesson in all of this for us, and it has to do with God's call. The Israelites received the call to come out, but they had not gotten Egypt out of their hearts. And we see that later on in Exodus chapter 34 when Moses went up to the mountain and the people rose up to play and they put up the bull calf god. Didn't take them very long. It came right out of their hearts. As it says in verse number 8, they did not cast away all of their abominations. They wanted to go back to Egypt in its form of worship. Now you might think, well, I could never do that. But there's been many that have. Back to the way of sin. As we read in chapter 18, in the future, God's going to call many of his people out because they will have gone back. And that's a warning to each and every one of us. Let's take a look. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Some more admonition for all of us. At the end time, a Babylonian beast power system is going to rise up powerfully, the false prophet, to deceive the world and even some of the very elect. 2 Thessalonians. It's taking me some time to turn. I got a lot of pages starting to fall out of my Bible here, and I got to be careful. I actually have a new Bible, but I can't seem to give this one up I kind of like to hold on to things and get attached to things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that time when that call will come about, we ask you," verse number 2, "not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter." This particular section of Scripture is talking about the deception that will come along. And I find this very interesting that it says, by word or by letter, when you put it together with the times that we live in and the social media that's out there, the internet. We have seen in recent times that through the social media, revolutions can start overnight. It was said that there was one particular man that wrote a thesis or a paper that Hosni Mubarak should come out, as they should take him down as president of Egypt. That hit the social media, all the websites that went quickly around to the Egyptian people. And overnight, revolution was caused where they wanted to bring Hosni Mubarak down. And it's been spreading throughout the Middle East. And it's not because these people are, they're able to travel from one part to the other and talk to each other. They can do it by means of computer and telephone. The social media causes revolution overnight. You know, I think about this, and when I was younger, I used to think, well, how is this beef power going to develop, and how is this going to come about? And I think I have a better clue now. You know, back in the early 1930s, when Europe was in economic chaos, and especially Germany. Adolf Hitler began to have town meetings in Germany. And he called the workers, the disgruntled workers together, and he'd have town meetings and say, you know, follow me and I'll bring Germany back to its former glory through the propaganda that he was speaking and everything. And within a matter of a couple, 3 years, he had Germany up to where it was a strong power, military power, and ready to take on the world by these town meetings and the propaganda that he used. Now that could be done virtually overnight. Virtually overnight, that you can stir people up and get them to get out on the streets. And we're seeing that. We've even seen in the history of our church here in recent times that through social media, things can be said in a wrong context, etc. Continuing on, verse number 3, let no one deceive you. And that's what we've been talking about in this particular sermon. All the way from ancient times and the Egyptian times, the Israelites were deceived by the religion of the day. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Notice verse number 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Just like Pharaoh did. Pharaoh sat in that position. Who's the Lord? I'm God. It's going to happen again in the future. Verse number 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Been working down throughout the ages, especially during these times that Paul was writing. Only he who is now restrained will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse number 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, just like we read about in Egypt. Verse number 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's how people will fall to the deception. When they're not grounded in the Word, God's Word, God's very commandments and the words that we have in front of us. Verse number 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Maybe by this very social medium that we see in our times. Lies by the touch of a few keyboards, of a few on the keyboards with your fingers. And people fall for it. Strong delusion, as it says in verse number 11, that they should believe the lie. And it will involve compromising God's word and his commands. We must come out of Egypt, come out of the world and its idolatry. And if we do, we will be ready to come out of that system and participate in the wedding with the Lamb. But what do we do now? We see the warnings here. We see how this system has developed, this deception throughout the ages. What do we do personally now with this knowledge that we know? We must work, and I emphasize work, we must work with God's help to be free of sin's grip upon us. We must work with God's help to get rid of sin in our lives, as it relates to this days of unleavened bread that we're talking about. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Sin had a grip hold on the Israelites, and it can get a grip on us as well. Exodus chapter 3. Verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard the cry because of their taskmasters, for I have known their sorrows, that physical torture that they were going through. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, etc. Verse number 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, And I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And I'd like to add not only the physical oppression, but the spiritual oppression as well of the idol worship. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Jump down to verse number 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord. But notice verse number 19. I am sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. Will not let you go is a key phrase here. To continue as slaves, not only physically, but spiritually as well. Not let you go. That's symbolic of sin's grip upon us. It doesn't want to let us go. It's a constant fight. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 16 through 18. We turn to this section of Scripture quite a bit during these days of unleavened bread. It has so much relevance. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? The Amplified Bible here where it says, present yourselves, says, surrender yourselves. And sometimes we do. We surrender ourselves to sin. We become slaves to it. Verse number 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free by Christ's sacrifice from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. That's where we got to turn our hearts to God and try to live righteously by His Word. Luke chapter 21. These particular days that we're going through, the days of unleavened bread, involve work. It involves examination and getting rid of sin out of our lives. That's how we can prepare to be prepared for that call, for that wedding feast. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. So here's the admonition to not be involved in the cares of this life and the things that are going on, to come out of that world and not participate in it. We must be working on ourselves spiritually. And that's what these days involved. Let's go back a few pages to Luke chapter 12, verse 35, where we started this message. Take a look at it again. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Just as God told the Israelites to have their sandals on and their staff in their hand to be ready to come out of Egypt, Christ says here, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In other words, be working on yourselves spiritually. Notice here it says, let your waist be girded. Back during those times, during the time of Christ, it was typical to have a long flowing robe that went down to your sandals. And a lot of times those flowing robes would get in the way when you wanted to move and activity-wise and such. So they had to actually roll up the long flowing robe up so it bent up from the knee up and girded at your waist so that they'd be free for movement and they could work. And so that's what Christ is saying here. To get yourselves in a working position, in a manner, to do the work spiritually that you need to do. And then he brings about to have your lamps burning with that spiritual oil, the Holy Spirit, working on ourselves. That's the admonition here. You don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 9 and verse number 4, Christ said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So if we're not working on ourselves now, especially as we see the time growing short, the time's going to come, there won't be time to work. We would like Christ to come with our work completed. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Philippians chapter 2, final scripture, as we prepare to come out of Egypt and prepare for that wedding feast, for that call that we receive. Philippians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite sections to turn to at this time of the year. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 13. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work, the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part in this. We have to actually be working, as Christ said, with our waist girded. Verse number 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. It's a teamwork involved in these days of unleavened bread and throughout the year of getting rid of sin. It's us, our work, combined with God's work in us. God will work in us. It's His good pleasure. If He sees our hearts and our willingness to say, God, I want to try to obey You as much as I can, get rid of this sin, He'll see that, and it's His good pleasure to help you. And He promises that. Teamwork. But there's work involved. We must be working on sin, and that's what these days are about. This week-long period, the days of unleavened bread, pictures our eventual triumph over sin. This world system has been pursuing and trying to deceive God's people for thousands of years. We must be on guard not to let the world deceive us. We must come out of the world and the sin that ensnares us in our daily lives. The other night in the Passover service, we read John chapter 17, Christ's final prayer, where He prayed for His disciples and us as well, because He knew how it was going to be facing the world for them and for us. And He prayed for our help and that the Holy Spirit would help us as well. He prayed for deliverance for His disciples because the world will try to draw us away. But we cannot go back to the world. And how do we do that? To be spiritually ready. By righteous living. Living by God's Word and the commandments. Growing in the fruits of the Spirit. But we must also trust in God's power to help us. It's His good pleasure to give us that help. Are we ready to come out of Egypt? Egypt represents sin, which has a grip on each and every one of us, and the religion and culture of this world. Just as the Israelites had to be ready with staff in hand, loins girded, their sandals on, we must be spiritually ready to come out of Egypt.